Beloved congregation in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we have begun this exposition of the book of Revelation, you remember from last time, the position of which we are approaching this book of Revelation is called the preterist view, that there are many, if not most, but much of it for sure, is of past fulfillment. John makes mention about the things that should shortly come to pass, things that are very near with regards to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's important that we understand what he is referring to about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. What is that in reference to? And that is only found by Scripture comparing Scripture. It's not by going to the newspaper. It's simply by understanding the types and the shadows, the imagery that's given in the book of Revelation with regards to the teaching of the Old Covenant. This is the problem that many have, is that we're not going back to the teaching of the Old Covenant, and we're not finding the allusions that are given here, the different signs and the symbols and the things which are revealed that John teaches here in the book of Revelation. We're not seeing these things in the Old Covenant. And then when we come to these particular things, it becomes bizarre mystery to us. And people don't have any clue of what's being taught, and they don't want to approach it because they say, well, it's full of mysteries. Who can understand it? Well, remember what John said. Blessed is the one who reads and the one who hears this prophecy and keeps it. So the early church, as they were about to go through a great tribulation from Nero Caesar, as this persecution would come upon the church and God would destroy their temple, in 70 AD, the apostate Jews, they would understand exactly what was going to take place. They were going to be prepared by our Lord for this impending judgment that was in the future for them, but is in the past for us. Now, to be able to understand with regards to the Great Tribulation, you need to understand what the Bible teaches with regards to the Great Tribulation. Is it something that many will interpret the book of Revelation as being something future, that we're looking forward to the great tribulation to come? As you know, I don't believe that to be the case. I think that the great tribulation is spoken of by Jesus in Matthew 24, was the judgment on apostate Jews in 70 AD when he destroyed their temple. I think that's very clear, and therefore I'm not looking forward to something. We are in a church age, and the church ought to be growing. The church ought to grow up into maturity. The Lord Christ himself calls us to be the church militant, to be a church that is on the march for Christ, commanding and calling all men everywhere to repent and to believe on Jesus Christ. Now, if we don't have that view that Christianity is going to dominate in this world, it is the worldview, it is the truth of the gospel of Christ that goes out to conquer. If we don't believe that, I want to ask the question, why do we not believe that? Do we not believe that our God is sovereign? Do we not believe that the law of the Lord is perfect, regenerating the soul? Do we not believe that Christ now sits enthroned on heaven, the risen Lord, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, the only sovereign potentate who was and who is to come, the Almighty, the one who has commissioned his church to go out into every nation and make the disciples of the nations? Do we not believe that he has the power to do that? We certainly know that it's commanded of us to be on the march for Jesus, to go out and proclaim the gospel, to make Christ known to your neighbor. The church is in a very weak state today. And I think, it's my opinion, that the church is in a very weak position today because we do not have a biblical eschatology. Because we do not have a correct understanding of the Lord of the church and the church's mission here on earth. There's too many who have the mentality of things are never going to get better, so why polish the brass on a sinking ship? Why put forth any effort? It doesn't matter, because the Lord Christ commands you. I asked this question to someone this morning. If you knew Christ was going to return tomorrow, how would you live today? How would you live today if you knew he was going to return tomorrow? Let me ask you, is your house in order? Is your spiritual house in order? Would you be frantic trying to get things together before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? Martin Luther said that if he knew Christ was going to return tomorrow, he would continue planting his apple trees today. He would continue serving the Lord. That was the point. He wouldn't all of a sudden be in a panic to try to clean things up because he hasn't been serving the Lord. He would continue to move forward doing what Christ called him to do, that vocation of serving the Lord with gladness, with joy, for the glory of Jesus Christ. If you don't think that the church is going to conquer, if you don't think that the Christian worldview is going to dominate, if you don't think that the knowledge of the Lord is going to be spread abroad this earth, even as the waters cover the sea, I want to ask you something. Why not? Is that just in future? That's a given in the future. All will know the Lord in the future who dwell in his kingdom. You can't get into the kingdom unless you know the Lord. I'm talking about the church age. I'm talking about now, the commission that we're called to go out into all of the earth as the salt and as the light and exposing the darkness. John is writing to encourage a church that is going to go through much persecution. And in particular, historically, the context is the seven churches of Asia Minor, who were going to undergo the persecution from Nero. They were going to suffer it, and they were going to suffer badly at the hands of this ruler, this emperor, who hated Christ, and therefore he hated every believer. And Christ, the ascended Lord, is encouraging his church. He's going to come in judgment. He's telling them that these particular things are going to take place shortly. Within a couple of years' time frame, these things took place. And he's preparing his church, and he's undergirding his church. He is undergirding them and strengthening them by his word. You know, we today so discount the word of the true and living God. We have such an insipid view of the word of the true and living God. The word, Paul said, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. It's the power of God. It's the power by which the Lord regenerates the soul. It's by which the Lord changes individuals. It's by which he accomplishes his will through his word. The word cannot be stopped. The word, Paul said, is not chained. The gospel goes out and it knocks down the gates of hell. Jesus said, I will build my church. He is building his church. He's calling sheep in from all over this world who are elect in Christ Jesus by the Father, whom he has washed with his blood. He is calling them in and he is bringing them to himself. And there is one shepherd and there is one fold. And he is redeeming them even today. He is the conquering king. He is the one who then commands his church to go. To go out in the power of the word, by which, proclaiming, bearing witness, the Lord regenerates the souls. Will there be resistance? As long as Satan is on this earth and the demonic host are here, there will always be opposition. But the point is, Matthew 16, it cannot stand against the gospel. The word and wisdom of man is foolishness. That's why in 2 Corinthians 10, we are to go out taking captivity captive And we do this by knocking down ideologies and philosophies and every false thing that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. In other words, beloved, you cannot resist the wisdom and word of God. Do you remember Stephen? Stephen was one in the early church. Read in the book of Acts, and especially in chapter 7. Stephen was a man who brought the testimony of Christ, and he had the power and boldness and the Spirit of God to such a degree that they could not resist his wisdom. The gospel makes the foolishness of this world exactly what it is, foolish. It reveals it for what it truly is. But as I said in Sunday school this morning, I think the church of Jesus Christ has lost confidence in the power of God's word. And we use methods, we use other things other than the word. But we're called to go out with the word, and Christ conquers through that. Now, look at our text this morning. Knowing that Christ is speaking to his churches, these particular seven, but it also has reference to us too, because the Lord our God changes not. He is still the omnipotent God who sits upon the throne, and he is ruling the nations for his glory. The nations have been given to Christ as an inheritance, Psalm 2. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations of the earth as your inheritance. Do you think the Son of God forgot to ask? The ascended Son of God, the one who sits enthroned on high at the right hand of the Father, do you think he forgot to ask for the nations of the earth? The Father says in Psalm 2, ask and I will give you the nations as your inheritance. Do you think he forgot to ask a part of his inheritance? Would you have earned? It belonged to you. That's what Christ says. It belonged to him. He is the ruler of the nations. He's writing to strengthen his people. Beloved, we need it. And it comes through the word. The strength comes from Christ through his word. Now you think about something for a moment. Strength comes from Christ through the word, and the church is called to be the pillar and ground of the truth that brings the word. And so the strengthening comes as we gather together as the people of God to hear the word. God communicates that strength to us by his Spirit. In his word, John writes to the seven churches which are in Asia Minor. And he mentions those churches. We already see that in verse 11. This is the historical context of who he's writing to. John, as we have already seen, is the Apostle John. He's the same one who wrote the Gospel of John in 1st and 2nd and 3rd John. That Apostle John, the one who is intimately acquainted with the Lord Jesus Christ, he was in the inner circle. Peter, James, and John. He was one of the sons of thunder. This particular John, who knew our Lord in an intimate way, he knew the confidence of the Lord. So he writes to these historical churches, and notice what he speaks to. Common greeting that's given. That first point, grace and peace. John says, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits of those who are before his throne. Now, it's the Spirit of God that communicates to us grace and peace. Grace, as I told you before, is not a substance. Even as sin is not a substance, grace is not a substance. Grace is a person, and that person is communicated to us. He is God's favor, Jesus Christ. He's communicated to us by the working of the Holy Spirit. In other words, we receive the benefits and blessings of Jesus Christ by the working of the Spirit of God. And that is continually growing in the life of the believer as we grow in a deeper, deeper understanding of Jesus Christ. Deeper union, deeper understanding of that communion that we have with him. That's what Paul's prayer was in Ephesians 1. That we would understand the revelation in the wisdom, that mystery that God has given to us. Christ in you, the hope of glory. So, John says that this is communicated to us. And this is a blessing upon the church. It's a benediction, isn't it? Grace to you and peace. The peace that we have again through the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ. But that's communicated to us through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's by the ministry of the Spirit that we partake of that particular peace. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 5. And therefore, beloved, we are then able, we are enabled by the Spirit to be at peace with all men. Even those that hate us. As much as lies within you, be at peace with all men. Paul says, be at peace among yourselves. Be peacemakers. They are the children of God. They are the blessed one. So that's communicated to us. And how does he communicate that to us? He communicates it to us, notice, by the ministry of the Spirit. And the ministry of the Spirit is a ministry in the church. It's through the preaching, the teaching, the fellowship of the saints that this benediction, this blessing, is communicated to us as the church. Beloved, who can receive the blessings of God apart from the church of Jesus Christ? You cannot receive the blessings of God apart from the church of Jesus Christ. It's through the church that the Lord communicates the blessings to his people. The whole point is to say you can't do without the church. This pagan notion of you can go up on the mountain somewhere and worship God is just that. It's pagan. You cannot worship God in a corporate manner apart from his church. There is no such thing in Scripture. When the Saul of Tarsus became the Apostle Paul and he was redeemed, notice what happened to him. He joined together with the body of Christ. The blessings are communicated in that way. The church, that's the pillar and ground of the truth. And the blessings come from God, the one who is and who was and who is to come. The everlasting God, the exalted God, the only God that there is, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is the one who continually blesses his church. He is the one who pours out his blessings upon us. He's the one who provides for us. This is the Ancient of Days. The one who is and who was and who is to come. Asha, Asher, Achya in the Hebrew. I am, I will be, I always will be. That's what he told Moses. I am that I am. The Holy One, the Eternal One. There is none besides me, Isaiah said. There is no other God. I know of no others, says the Lord. This is the one who's writing to strengthen the church. All the gods of the nations are idols. They're nothing. They're absolutely nothing. And you need to have that knowledge in you, Paul says. Otherwise, you'll be weak. The Ancient of Days. The great and almighty God. Have you thought for a moment that God takes note of you? To the intimate things, to the minuscule things. To the things that we say, really? You yourself are not even concerned. You yourself don't even know. How many hairs on your head? I mean, it's easier for some to count. How many hairs are on your head? As the Lord said to Job, tell me if you know these things. Do you know? Not one falls by chance. Your heavenly Father is concerned about the hairs on your head. You're not, except if it gets too thin. You don't count your hairs. You have no idea how many hairs are on your head. But your heavenly Father knows that. He knows to the intimate of your being, beloved. He knit you together in your mother's womb. He knew you before you were even born, if you're one of his elect. He knew you. He predestined you unto election. He predestined you unto salvation, to cleansing, to washing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you ever consider how God loves you? How he's intimately acquainted with you? The Ancient of Days. The one who says the nations are a drop in a bucket. They're like dust on the balance, on the scale. There's nothing there. And yet God cares for us. The psalmist said this, didn't he? What is man that thou art mindful of him? The son of man that you consider him? You made him a little lower than God. I know your translation says angels, but it's Elohim. You made him a little lower than God and crowned him with glory. And God is concerned with us. John wants the churches to know this. John wants us to know this. That God cares for you. Underneath are the everlasting arms that keep you. It's communicated, grace and peace in the church from Almighty God. And notice, that's even a reference to Jesus, isn't it? Don't let anybody tell you that Jesus is not God come in the flesh. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the only titles that are sufficient for God. The beginning and the end, the first and the last, besides me there is no other. It's a reference from Isaiah. And Jesus is saying, this is him. He is saying it for himself. He is the Almighty, the Sovereign Potentate. He communicates this to us. He assures us of this. And notice, from the seven spirits which are before the throne. Now, as I said in the Sunday school this morning, how are we to interpret the seven spirits who are before his throne? I thought the spirit was one person. Again, we have to understand the literature, don't we? We have to understand the form of communication. We have to understand the way that it's spoken and what it is conveying here and how they spoke in the ancient day and how that is being then communicated in the early church. You see, John didn't have a problem with what he's saying here and what he wrote down. You know why he's not having a problem? Because if you have your Bibles, turn to Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 4. It's next to Haggai. Notice in what is revealed here by Zechariah, chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Thinking about the seven spirits, he says. Verse 1, now the angel who talked with me came back and awakened me and as a man who was wakened out of his sleep. He said to me, what do you see? So I said, I am looking and there is a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it. And on the stand, seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps. Two olive trees are by it and one at the right end of the bowls and the other at its left. So he answered and he spoke to the angel and talked with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? Now notice that what's happening here, the angel speaking to Zechariah, is almost a parallel of John, because there is an angel that speaks to John. It says in verse 5, then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. And he answered and said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, a great mountain, but before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain. He shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands shall also finish it. And then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? For even these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel, and they are the eyes of the Lord which scan to and fro the entire earth. Now, notice what's going on here in this imagery. He talks about seven bowls, seven lampstands, seven spouts that are going out. And John speaks of seven spirits, seven churches. He begins also with seven bowls. There is an allusion to the fullness of the Spirit of God that is poured out upon the church. Not by power, not by might, but by my Spirit. He is speaking about seven being the number of fullness. And he's communicating the fullness of the Spirit to the early church. He is the early church has the pouring out of the Spirit upon it. And as the Spirit comes upon the church in fullness, we are filled up with the Spirit of God. We have the Spirit of God dwells in us as believers, and He communicates to us all the full blessings of Jesus Christ. Things which were foreshadowed in the old covenant have now come to fullness in Jesus Christ in the new covenant. This is all John is referring to by the seven spirits. He's referring to a fullness of the work of the Spirit in the life of the church. Notice the spouts, how they're poured out. The seven spouts, the seven churches. The fullness of blessing is going to the church, communicated by the Spirit from the Lord. The Spirit of God. The Spirit of illumination, Spirit of wisdom, Spirit of power, Spirit of might, Spirit who regenerated your soul, the Spirit who illumines your mind to the truth of Jesus Christ, the Spirit who communicates Christ to you, the Spirit who is the bond, He is the bond in Christ, the Arabon, the down payment, the wedding ring, the engagement ring that we have. He is the fullness and the sureness of your salvation in Christ. The fullness of the Spirit. The one who testifies to your spirit that you're a child of God. The fullness of the Spirit of grace. Spirit of peace. Spirit of joy. The everlasting Spirit. The eternal Spirit. It's the fullness of the blessing that we have in Christ. Now know this before you go under persecution. That the blessing has been and continues to be poured out upon you as the church of Jesus Christ. The seven spirits before His throne. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. Now, recognize something about the faithful witness. Jesus Christ is the faithful witness. Jesus Christ never denied His Father. Jesus Christ is the one who witnessed the truth from the day He was born to the day He died, to the day He rose from the dead, to the day He ascended on high, till still today, through the church, He continues to be the faithful witness. Jesus Christ is the faithful witness. But notice something here. It's not simply, the Greek term is a means of martyr. That's what it's referring to, the witness. Not as Christ was martyred for the faith. Be careful with that. Recognize that Jesus Christ, as a faithful witness, there's connotations with regards to the word. It used to mean, and I think this is biblical, not simply that someone is martyred for a cause, but it used to mean one who brought testimony. They brought the testimony, and He was actively involved then in the exercise of a particular law. He also was one who would aid in the execution. All of a sudden, it starts to become a little bit more clear to us, the faithful witness, the testimony of Jesus, the one who says that if you don't believe me, wrath will come upon you. The one who says that to despise the true and living God is to receive the judgment of hell. The one who executes, the one who brings the judgment, who comes in a flame of fire, executing vengeance upon those who believe not the gospel. Christ is the faithful witness. Christ is the one who comes at the end of time, and He will bring judgment upon those who despise the law of God. Christ is the testimony. He's the faithful one, beloved. He's the exalted one. He's the one who has inherited all things because of his faithful testimony. Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead. Does it mean he's firstborn from the dead? Was there not somebody else that died and rose again? What happened to Lazarus? What happened to the widow of Nain's son? What happened to some of those in the Old Testament when Elijah died and he was thrown into a grave and guys came out and jumped out of there? Or Elisha, what happened to that? What about that? What does it mean Jesus was the firstborn from the dead? It's protonikos is the Greek term. First in rank. Preeminence. Christ receives the preeminence. Christ is the one to whom everything points. He receives the preeminence, beloved. He is the first, the chiefest of all. Jesus Christ. You see, this book is about him. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. It reveals him in his power and his glory and his strength in his church to lead us, to guide us, to strengthen us, to assure us, to confirm to us the Lord Jesus Christ. You see what disservice we do to one another and to ourselves if we don't feed upon the Word? You see how weakened we can be? You see how skeptical we can be when we don't feed and nourish upon the words of Jesus Christ? You know, the church that is strong in the Word, strong in the doctrine of Christ, is not a church that falls by the wayside. A church that opens up its doors and receives anything that comes in is one who doesn't feed and nourishes itself on the Word. Then it is given to all kinds of heresy because it can't discern its right hand from its left. Christ is the one who has the preeminence. He's the one who sits on the throne. He is the one that we worship. He is the one that we exalt. It's the Father who sent the Son that the Son might be exalted in the church. All praise and all glory belong to him. Beloved, we come to worship him. And in exalting Jesus Christ, the Father is well pleased. Jesus Christ. Firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth. How's that for the strengthening of your faith? He rules over the kings of the earth. He is the Lord of the lords, the King of the kings. Nothing happens by chance. He is the one who holds the heart of the king in his hand and he turns it whichever way he wills. How's that for sovereignty? How's that for the comfort of the believer? Catechism says, what does it comfort you now that you know all this? That you know that God is the sovereign one who rules and nothing happens by chance. That I can be patient in adversity. That I can be thankful in prosperity. And for what is future, I can have good confidence in my faithful God and Father that nothing will separate me from his love. For all things are so in his hand, without his will they cannot so much as move. How's that for comfort? How's that for comfort in your affliction? How's that for comfort when you get cancer? How's that for comfort when you go through persecution? How's that for comfort when there's a death of the loved one? Nothing, nothing, nothing separates you from the love of Christ. Nothing. He is the great shepherd who holds his sheep in his hands, and all praise belongs to him. He is the one who is the ruler of the kings. No king can bring anything against the church that has not been sifted through the hands of our king. He's the one who appoints. He's the one who designs. He's the one who predestinates. He's the one who rules, beloved. You have to get that down into the fiber of your very being, that Christ is the ruler of the kings of the earth. Someone said to me once at 9/11, where was your God now? Same place he was in 9/10, ruling the nations of the world for his purpose. That you don't know the purpose of God in this particular event doesn't mean he abdicated his throne. He sits on the throne. No one moves him off. He doesn't have a bad day. He doesn't slip off. He doesn't say, oh, I never knew that was going to happen. He's the sovereign one, beloved. He rules. What a comfort for the church. Nothing afflicts me by chance. Comes through the mediator, the redeemer, the sovereign one, the one who plucked me out and brought me to his breast and said, "You are my dear child. Nothing takes you from me." That's the confidence that the church needed to hear, because they were going to go through it. And then it would be, where is God now? No, the nations rage. The peoples plot a vain thing. Our God sits in the heaven and he laughs. What are you people going to do? What are you going to do? These nations who are less than dust on the balance. You know what you do with dust on your windowsills? That's the imagery about the nations. They're nothing in the sight of God. David wants to build a house for God. And the Lord told him, "No, you're a man of blood. Your son's going to build it." But David said, But I want it. I want to build you a house. You've given me all of this, and I want to build. Solomon will build, but let me ask you a question. Heaven is my throne. The earth is my footstool. What kind of house are you going to build for me? See, David misunderstood. The Lord is saying, I'm going to build you into a house. I'm building you into a house. This is the God that we worship, beloved. The one who loved us and washed us from our sins with his own blood. Does that move you this morning? You, even you. He washed you. Wash, the Greek term luo. It's one of the first things you learn in elementary Greek. The different forms of luo. He washed you. He released you is what it means. He set you free. He has set the captive free. You are no longer under bondage to Satan and to sin. You are a free man in Christ. You are a free woman in Christ. You are a free child in Christ. Free to worship the true and living God. Free to bow down to the King of Kings. Free to proclaim his name. Free to worship in his authority for his majesty. Freed up by the one who loved you. He loved you. Christ on the cross loved you. The one who didn't spill his blood, he shed his blood. He shed his blood for you to cover your sins with his precious blood. The one who endured all the wrath of God in your place. The wrath that we deserve, beloved. The condemnation that we deserve. We all, as an unclean thing, deserve to be cast out of the presence of God forever. To be out of his favor and into his wrath. That's what we deserve. We earned it. The wages of sin is death. But God loved us, and he sent us his son. And his son came and lived and died in our place. The one who loved you and gave his life for you is not going to let the kings of the earth snatch you from his hands. The one who loved you and washed you from your sins is not going to let the kings, the persecution, the tribulation ever separate you from his love. The one who loved you and washed you and continues to care for you continues, beloved, to undergird you, to keep you in the palm of his hand. Don't be concerned about the wrath of this world that will come against you, because underneath are the everlasting arms who keep you. He'll give you courage. He'll give you strength. He'll give you the ability to go through. Why? Because he dwells in you by his Spirit. He washed you. And he gave his life for you and has made us kings and priests. In light of what Christ has done, how will you now live? Will you live as one who is a prophet, priest, and king in Jesus Christ? Proclaiming his word. Proclaiming it and then enforcing it in your home. And then living it before your family. Prophet, priest, and king. Prophet to declare, king to enforce, priest to live it. He has made us this. He has washed us that we might be kings and priests to our God. That's what Paul says, isn't it, in Romans 12. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, holy unto God, acceptable unto God. We're kings and priests for Jesus Christ. And he's made us this to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. We come and we gather together Lord's Day after Lord's Day, that the King who sits enthroned on high, that holds our breath in his hands, who has promised us that he's washed us, that he loves us, and that nothing will ever separate us from him, is worshipped, is adored, is proclaimed, is exalted. And we demonstrate that, beloved, by bowing our necks to the yoke of Jesus Christ, serving him in all the vocations that he has given to us. His name is to be praised. How now will you live your life in light of the truth that Christ loved you, and he gave himself for you to wash you so that you are kings and priests to our God and Father? Jesus says, hear my word, trust in me, stay steadfast, stay the course, because your confidence is not in princes, it's not in chariots, not in armies. It's in the one who holds the breath of every living creature in his hands. Trust him, beloved, and walk in confidence towards the one who loved you. Amen.